The message you are about to hear is entitled, The Proclamation of the Kingdom. It is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series, The Keys to the Kingdom.
Would you lead us in prayer, please, sir?
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let's pray. Father, it has been your pleasure to reveal yourself to us, most specifically in your Son, Jesus Christ. So now, may your Holy Spirit be present with us as we study your word, that we may know you better and follow you more closely through Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to recap what I said last time because I see a lot of folks who weren't here. I'll try to do this very quickly. One thing I want to clarify at the outset, some of you may have misunderstood my comment about Matthew being the only one who explicitly mentions the virgin birth. And of course, Luke tells at great length the story of Gabriel's visitation to Mary when she is still a virgin. But I was making that comment in relationship to the genealogy. It's only in Matthew that we have the encounter that Joseph has with the angel explaining the whole virgin birth miracle. Last time, we were thinking about the laws of the kingdom of heaven in the section that is usually called the Sermon on the Mount. And what I suggested to you was that these were not intended by the Lord Jesus to be primarily a set of precepts for ordering our society. There's an extent to which you can use them that way, but very difficult to do so if you stop and think about it. If you take some of the things that Jesus said and you try to make them laws of society, you're in a very strange place. If it becomes the law of society that when I'm struck on one cheek, the response is to turn the other, if that's the law, where does justice fit in? So it's not primarily a set of precepts for ordering society. Obviously, to an extent it applies when Jesus affirms the law of God that we shall not kill. That becomes a basis for making our laws. When he affirms that we shall not steal, that becomes a basis for laws. But he goes beyond that. As we saw last time, what he's doing in his commentary on the laws of the Old Covenant is really internalizing them and saying that before God, our attitudes are equivalent to our actions. So yes, I affirm don't steal, but I tell you don't even covet. Yes, I affirm don't commit adultery, but I tell you don't lust. Yes, I affirm don't kill, but I tell you don't even hate. He's internalizing and maximizing the law of God. So they're not primarily a standard for social laws. And secondly, they're not primarily an impossible standard for us either to convict us of our guilt and drive us to our Savior. The emphasis in both those statements was on the word primarily. They're not primarily that. There is a dimension of Jesus' teaching, which does apply to ordering society. And as the Reformers saw very clearly, there is a dimension in his teaching which convicts me of my sin, that I am not perfect before a perfect God, and that makes me aware of my need for a Savior. But what I tried to say last time is that what Jesus really was describing was kingdom life, a life transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and more especially, a life epitomized by Jesus himself, a life he invites us to share in as he reproduces himself in us and through us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you weren't here and that tantalizes you, get the tape, okay? But I recap all of that to make this comparison. If the laws of the kingdom have to do with Jesus reproducing his character in us, then this next section of teaching that we're looking at today, which I call the proclamation of the kingdom, has to do with our entering into the calling and the mission of the Lord Jesus himself. Or, if you like, his living out of his calling and his mission in and through us. So if the laws of the kingdom apply to his reproducing his character in us, the proclamation of the kingdom has to do with his reproducing or manifesting his own calling in and through us, or our entering into it. Let me very, very quickly move through. If you have your Bible, you might want to just kind of follow along. We're not going to read it. We're not going to go into it in detail. But just very quickly sort of be aware of what happens in chapters 8 and 9 between these two teaching sections. The structure that we're operating on in this series is that we're not looking primarily at the narrative, but in the midst of the narrative, to the thing that Matthew does uniquely, and that is he produces or reproduces for us long teaching sections that are arranged thematically. In the intervening chapters, we have some narrative, and it's sort of like very fast action, almost like a series of little snapshots or slides being flashed onto the screen. And as we're aware of those, let me just call to your attention two things that seem to me to be very prominent here. One is the authority of Jesus, and the other is the necessity of faith. So in chapter 8, the first four verses have to do with the healing of a man with leprosy, and it begins with his saying to Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can heal me." And Jesus saying, "I will. I will." I don't know if you hear that as you read the words. I hear that being a very emphatic statement on Jesus' part. In the new RSV, "Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean." I choose. You see his authority there. But you also see the man's faith. And Jesus, interestingly enough, tells him, "Go make the sacrifice that is ordered as a thanksgiving to God." You get the implication of that? What I have just done is the work of God. Do you see the claim there to divinity? This is not magic. This is not some kind of psychic power on Jesus' part. I did it. I choose. You're right. If I choose, I can. And I do choose. But it's the work of God. Verses 5 through 13, the centurion's servant is healed. And the centurion comes to him and says, "Lord, I understand what authority is. I tell one of my men to jump, and he says, 'How high?' on the way up. And if you just speak the word, I know that my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." This becomes a major, perhaps the chief illustration of faith on the one hand, again, Jesus' authority on the other. Verses 4 to 17, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and it says all the others in the area, lots of people coming to Jesus with need. And Matthew says that this healing, verse 17, is the fulfillment of a prophetic word from Isaiah 53, that he, Messiah, took our infirmities and bore our diseases. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, and this again is a very explicit claim about who Jesus is. A series of cryptic claims upon people's allegiance in verses 18 to 22. Verse 23 to 27, you see him exercising authority even over wind and sea, and the disciples' surprise and their fear in the midst of all of that. Verse 28 to 34, marvelous story of casting the demons out of the demoniac and into the herd of swine. Some of you know R.C. Sproul, Presbyterian theologian who is now in this area, used to be up in Pittsburgh, a friend of mine for the past couple of decades. And we had him at our church in Swickley, Pennsylvania. And at that time, he was doing most of his work with collegians. And he came in to address our adult forum one night, and he began by saying, "I am so glad to be among adults for a change." He says, "Because whenever I get among students, they ask me some absolutely off-the-wall question that has nothing to do with what I'm teaching, like, why did Jesus send the demons into the pigs?" So he gives his lecture, and he got to the end, and he said, "Any questions?" And being a wise aleck, I said, Dr. Sproul, could you tell us why Jesus sent the demons into the pigs? And he said, because there were no Episcopal ministers around. You did understand he said that. I didn't say that. Chapter 9, the first paragraph, the healing of the paralytic, the demonstration of Jesus' power to heal and therefore to forgive. Marvelous question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say be healed? Which is easier? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how do you know? It's much harder to forgive your sins. That entails a crucifixion. But it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof demonstrated. But if you have problem believing that, let me do what you think is very difficult. Let me heal this guy. Demonstration of his authority. Verses 9 through 13, the eating with sinners, the demonstration of his determination to heal them of the sickness of sin. 14 to 17, he's the bridegroom in whose company is joy. 18 to 26, Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, and the woman with the hemorrhage is healed, and he says to her, your faith has made you well. And 27 to 31, two blind men are healed. Be it unto you according to your faith. So all the way through, I want you to get the picture here. We could spend a long time on any one of those stories. What I want you to see is a couple of things. Number one, the very structure of the narrative. It's just one incident after another, told in incredibly brief detail. If you've been to a multimedia show and you've seen, you know, slides flashed up there, there's hardly on the screen long enough for it to register in your mind, and then there's the next one. And then the next one, and then the next one. But through all of that, see these two things that are being unfolded simultaneously. Jesus is exercising divine authority, healing lepers, cleansing demoniacs, raising the dead. And at the same time, though it never says all of this is dependent upon your faith, because sometimes Jesus simply does a mighty miracle without any evidence of faith being present, nevertheless, notice how frequently faith does seem to be a factor. Be it unto you according to your faith. Come to the end of the ninth chapter, and Matthew gives a little summary. Verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness. Went about teaching, preaching, proclaiming good news, healing every sickness. And as we've seen, part of that is the healing, if you want to put it under that category, the cleansing of those oppressed with demonic spirits. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. His heart goes out to them in need, and it's a threefold kind of a need. It's a need to hear good news. It's a need to receive physical healing, and it's a need to be set free from spiritual oppression. And he's meeting all three aspects of that need. His heart is moved with compassion because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he turns to his disciple and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, previously he's used the imagery of making you fishers of men and women, especially to Peter and his friends who are already fishermen. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, fishers of human beings. Now he changes the imagery and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like a harvest ready to be gathered in. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. It's with that summary of Jesus' own ministry that we hit chapter 10. And what I want you to see is that his instructions in sending them out are a fulfillment of the very prayer that he's just invited them to join him in making. It's his harvest. It's his mission. It's his ministry. And what we've just seen him doing in these fast action slides, he's now inviting and commissioning them to share with him. Just as the Sermon on the Mount enjoined us to share in his character, so he's now inviting his disciples to share in his calling. So chapter 10, we hit another lengthy teaching section. Notice how very different it is from the last two chapters, from these fast action snapshots. Now it's a lengthy extended teaching section. And as I suggested last time, it may well be that what Matthew did in writing this gospel is gathered together a number of sayings that Jesus uttered on various occasions and put them together under this topic. Or it may well be that Jesus gave a teaching like this at some point. Just notice how different it is from the narrative. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James the son of Zebedee, his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He was moved to meet their need. Now he says, I'm sending you out to help meet that need. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment. The very same dimensions of his ministry that were just summarized at the end of chapter 9 become the marching orders of his disciples generally and his apostles more specifically as he sends them out. Same basic three dimensions: proclaim the gospel, cure the sick, including cleansing lepers and raising the dead, and casting out demons. And did you notice that our very first words are to be exactly the same as his very first words? The kingdom of heaven has come near. I want us to think about this sending out, or this commissioning, this proclamation of the kingdom, under four subheadings: the mission, the message, the manner, and the measure. And maybe that'll help you remember. Put all the M&Ms together here. The mission. It's his mission. He invites us into it. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Those whom he commissions, he equips. He gave them authority. It was his to give. He does not ask us to do a task that we cannot do. We can't do it in our own strength. But those whom he commissions, he equips. Those whom he calls, he enables. He gave them authority. Do you see a parallel? Last time, as we're looking at the laws of God, and my human response is, I can't live up to that. And the answer is, but you can, as the Holy Spirit transforms your character and reproduces the life of Christ in you. And now I look at this commissioning and I say, I can't heal people. No, I can't, not in and of myself, but as the Lord equips and enables and anoints, he can use even such as me to do that. Some of you may have heard me tell the story of the first time that I ever experienced that. It was astonishing to me. We were up in New England at Christmas time with a group of students for a week between Christmas and New Year's, and it was a marvelous opportunity for ministry. We went out and went skiing all day, and then we'd gather at the lodge in the evening and share the gospel. And hundreds of kids came to Christ throughout all New England. And one night, it was New Year's Eve. It was a tremendous blizzard, and with the snow, freezing rain, it was just the most horrible conditions. We're up on the top of a mountain, and there's no way you're going to get safely down that mountain. And the kids went out sledding when the storm stopped, and a girl hit her head and went into convulsions. And we're about 40 minutes away from the hospital under good conditions. This is New Year's Eve, and it's glare ice, you know, all the way down the mountain. And quickly exhausting all other possibilities, we prayed. Little group of us gathered around her, and she's just shaking and screaming in pain. And four or five of us were gathered around her, and suddenly, this is the very first time this ever happened to me, I heard coming out of my own mouth something that I had never prayed before. I started out, "Oh God, please heal her," and I heard coming out of my mouth, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed." And like that, the convulsion stopped. And she broke into this grin from ear to ear, and she said, this is exactly what she said, "Oh, I am going to know him now." And I said, "You mean you didn't previously?" And she said, "No. But Jesus Christ just healed me." Well, let me be very clear with you. I did not do that. I cannot do that. But under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I can, because it's not me. It's Jesus reproducing his ministry in and through me. I wish I had more frequent experiences of that. I wish we saw more of that. I wish we dared to believe him for more of that. But do you get the connection here? I can't live up to his standards, but by his enabling. Nor can I fulfill his mission, but by his enabling. And under his enabling, we can. Those whom he commissions, he equips. His equipping, notice this, is not a reward for spirituality. These were very doubting, disbelieving, sinful disciples, as we are. Judas was among them. It's not a reward for spirituality, it's his calling. Notice also that it's not necessarily permanent. Judas lost it. His equipment, I submit to you, his equipping is what later in Paul's writing comes to be called the gifts or the gifting of the Holy Spirit. The manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you out. I give you authority. And think about the areas in which he's giving them authority. Healing, discernment of spirits, miracles, wisdom, knowledge, evangelism, faith, the ability to teach, apostleship. These are the gifts of the Spirit. Are they not? You might well ask, why did they need Pentecost? Anybody think you know? I'm not sure I know all of it, but I'll tell you one part. Jesus gave them gifts, but they had no ability at this point to pass those gifts on to the next generation. That awaited Pentecost. Think on that. This is a ministry of compassion. But notice that failure or refusal to respond to it or welcome it leads to a very severe warning. I pick up at verse 9 where I left off. Jesus says, "Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for laborers deserve their food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who in it is worthy and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. What does it mean for a house or a household to be worthy or not? He explains it in the next sentence. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. It's a ministry of compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless. My heart goes out to them. I'm sending you out to be part of that ministry of compassion. But notice, he forces it on no one. It's offered in love. If you refuse it, if you fail to respond to it, shake the dust off your feet and move on. That's the mission. Jesus' mission. Mission of healing, cleansing, preaching the good news. The message. Well, we've already alluded to it in saying that the very first words are the same first words as Jesus' own. The kingdom of heaven has come near, or is at hand. Verse 7. It's the same message that Jesus spoke back in chapter 4, verse 17. And for that matter, it's the exact same message as John the Baptizer spoke as his herald way back in chapter 3, verse 2. We're to tell others what he told us. And we're not to worry about our inability to articulate that adequately. He says, I will speak through you. Verse 16, see, I'm sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. Isn't that an interesting turnaround of imagery? I'm sending you out because they are like sheep without a shepherd, but the shepherd becomes a sheep in the midst of wolves, which is exactly what Jesus said of himself. I am the good shepherd because I put myself in the place of the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they'll hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You can concentrate on either half of that. You can concentrate on how awful it's going to be, and it may be awful sometimes. Or you can concentrate on the I will be with you, and I will equip you, and I will enable you. I'm telling you to say to others the same thing that I've said to you, and don't be afraid about it, because I will supply your very words. And I sometimes think that, you know, with all of the seminars and conferences and books and tapes on how to do evangelism, you know, how to share your faith, how to be a witness, the problem is not how to do it. The problem is a willingness to do it. You know enough to share saving truth with people who need it. And if you'll just dare to open your mouth and begin speaking to them, you may face some opposition. He just said so. But what a privilege to enter into that saving conflict that was his own. It's Jesus' message. We must anticipate antagonism sometimes, even persecution sometimes, even death, even from our own families. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. May I put it to you this way? That a Christian plays to an audience of one. There's one and only one person whose opinion really matters to us. Are we faithful to what the Lord Jesus asks of us? Proclaiming Christ before others leads to His acknowledging us before the Father. Verse 32, everyone who therefore acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. The manner in which we're to go. He sends us out, as we've already seen, as sheep among wolves. He sends us out to be innocent as doves, wise as serpents, but innocent. If it's His mission and it's His message, may I suggest to you that we're to go in His manner as well. We're to drop our guards. If there's hostility, there's hostility. That doesn't mean hanging around waiting for destruction. He says if they reject you in one town, flee to the next. But you don't need to keep your guard up and worry about protecting yourself. I believe that the more closely we approximate our Lord's character and the more fully we enter into His calling, the more likely it is that we'll be treated as He was. Amen? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Three times, therefore, He says, fear not. Verse 26, fear not, because ultimately there are no secrets. God knows. It's before Him that the truth comes out. Verse 28, fear not, because ultimately for us who believe, who put our trust in Him, there is no death. Verse 31, fear not, because ultimately God's love is the only thing that matters. He says, I come to bring not peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. I remember having a parishioner, a very simple lady, just was in great conflict over that passage, about any passage that talked about hating the members of your own family. She said, how could God ask that of me? And you understand that that's not that I am to hate them, period. It's that in comparison with the allegiance to Jesus, should there ever be a conflict, God forbid, and I hope there isn't, but should there be a conflict, my allegiance to all others would be like hatred in comparison. You understand that point? So that it includes even my allegiance to my own self. If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, and now he tells me to hate myself, you're in trouble. Right? No. It's not that I'm to hate myself. It's that I'm to hate myself if self becomes a competitor to allegiance to Christ. I'm to love myself, and I'm to love you as I love myself, and I'm to love my wife. But if allegiance to her should ever be a barrier to allegiance to Christ, then even my love for her is to be treated as hatred in comparison. It's a very strong demand upon our allegiance. And he says, I've come to bring that kind of a demand, and it will cause division. The measure of this ministry is simply Christ Himself, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It's enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So when we were talking about character, the standard was, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now as we're talking about ministry or calling, the sending out, the commissioning of disciples, the proclamation of the kingdom, the standard is, be discipled after the model of your Master, who is Jesus. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to just compare the way St. Paul says the same thing. And many of you will know this verse. Chapter 4 and let me start with verse 11. The gifts that he gave to his disciples were that some would be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And here's the goal. Until all of us, verse 13, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, that's the goal. And he wants us all to get there. That's not just for a few superstars, a few Christian heroes, a few great saints, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity. And if you want a definition, here it is, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. He equips us by giving us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit manifests himself in and through us in specific ministry gifts. And he begins to work in our character to refine it and make it more like that of Jesus. So that both in terms of living up to a standard, the laws of the kingdom, and in terms of living out a calling, the measure is Christ. I want to note just finally that in this passage, Jesus is already treating the apostles as members of his body. In a strict sense, they're not yet. In a strict sense, because he hasn't been crucified, resurrected, the Holy Spirit has not been poured out in that Pentecost way. Strictly speaking, the body of Christ at this point is Jesus himself. But he's treating them, sort of before the time, as members of his body. And he says, in closing out the chapter, whoever welcomes you will welcome me. He says, whatever happens to us happens to him. It's as if he is already living his life in and through us. It's as if he takes our hand in his, like we might take the hand of a little child and help him form his letters. More than that, better analogy, it's as if he somehow could enter our very body. And without violating our will or obliterating our personality, he lives out his own life in and through us. I love, if you'll forgive, a very secular image from the movie Ghost, when Patrick Swayze enters Whoopi Goldberg's body, whoosh, lives through her, and yet she's still alive in her own body. It's with her cooperation. Spirit of God comes to live in and through us. He does not treat us as marionettes. He does not take over and control us. We are in control. I exercise my will to agree with his will. But I do these to the extent that I can do any of these things. It's because the Spirit of God enables and equips. I submit to you that absolutely everything in this passage, just like the Sermon on the Mount, indeed everything in the Gospel, points to the necessity of Jesus indwelling and living out his life in and through us. And that, dear friends, is the good news of the Gospel. In the words of the late Norman Grubb, it's the key to everything. Amen.